God bless you. Welcome to our midweek study. I think we've prayed for all the pastors that I can think of as far as Cuba is concerned. So, you know, right now we're in the middle of making preparations as far as detailing what the needs for our next trip to Cuba is concerned. And so I would say let's pray for that. It is going to be a trip that involves construction, but also as I've been going back and forth with Pastor William of Calvary Chapel, Caibarien, if you look on the map the map of Cuba, you'll see that it's in the middle of the country up to the north, and it's on the coast. So Calvary Chapel, Caibarien, the pastor's name is William, so I've been interacting with him. And he is also asking that whatever team does go down, that we also take some people to do to minister to the women. So, start praying, sisters. You know, for those of you who want to go, you know, the invitation's there. As soon as we get the details, as far as the dates are concerned and the costs, just all of those details, and I'll put that out to the whole church, and that way you can, you know, be praying even more, right? So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the ministry that's happening in Cuba. We thank you for Pastor William and his willingness, Lord, to plan and to, Lord, coordinate these things, Lord, for just the growth of the church, for the betterment of the church as far as the facilities are concerned, to support, Lord, the spiritual work that you're doing there as far as adding to the church daily. And so we lift them up to you. These things are also, Lord, as you know, are for simple amenities, Lord, those things that are a need to support the people who are going and fellowshipping in these churches. And so, Lord, may all the materials be gathered. May all the finances be covered. Lord, may you make everything, Lord, go smoothly. Lord, whether it be the religious visas, and also stirring the hearts of your people to commit to going and really to step out in faith, knowing that, that Lord, where we step out in faith, Lord, you show yourself faithful. And we see your hand move. And so, Lord, we commit that to you. We do ask your blessing upon Pastor William, Calvary Chapel at Caibarien, and all the planning that is going into this trip. So we leave that to you. We lift it up to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So tonight we're in Psalm chapter 40. And as you turn to Psalm chapter 40, I just want to let you know that the Seder dinner is not a Seder dinner. It's a Seder presentation. So if any of you are thinking it was going to be a dinner, it's not going to be a dinner. But much does go into the presentation. The Haggadah is the telling. And that is the booklet that we go through is the very thing that the Israelites have been observing, actually, since their deliverance from Egypt. From that very point on, the men actually are at the point of going into the actual Exodus in their study. We're right on the cusp of doing that, and we are actually going to, as a church, come together in the fulfillment of the Seder in Jesus Christ. Is all seen throughout what they had been practicing for thousands of years. And so, again, it's a Seder presentation. We are going to have some goodies afterwards, some dessert. But the cost is $15 per person. Kids that are ages 10 and under are free. And so there's not going to be any children's ministry or youth group that evening. So families, you're invited to gather together and enjoy the Seder presentation together. So make sure, though, that you sign up at the information table tonight. All right, that way we know how to prepare, how many to prepare for that evening. Okay, so make sure that you sign up. Don't delay. If you're going to come, make sure that you sign up right away. All right, so Psalm chapter 40 is where we're at this evening. And as it's titled, we have the title of this psalm is to the choir master, a psalm of David. And so it's an address, right? It's to the choir master. It's to the chief musician. It would be quite normal for, in fact, it would be expected, right? As David writes his psalm, that it would be presented to the chief musician or the choir master, the one who's overseeing the ministry of music. And so that's who he presents it to. That's what we have there, to the choir master, Psalm of David. Now, regarding the purpose of the psalm, or the event or time that David was referring to, well, that, quite frankly, is not distinctly addressed. Commentators will deduce, as we can, as we read through this study, as G. Campbell Morgan stated, in this case, the reason in all probability was that of the deliverance of David from all the long experience of outlawry and suffering, and the fact that he had been brought to his coronation. So we'll see that as we go through this psalm. Now, in verses 9 and 10, it says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. And so as we see there, we see how through those two verses, and we'll see throughout this chapter, how it is that as David's hope is in the Lord, he rejoices in the Lord. And through this reminds us that this psalm that the Lord our God is wonderful in all of his ways. He is our helper. He is our deliverer. He is our hope and in whom we can trust. And we're reminded once again of those very things as we go through this psalm. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your word. And Lord, your word, I pray, Father, that it would be received, Lord, that your word would be, Lord, such in our own hearts, Lord, that it would be the wellspring of life, Lord, that as we understand it, as we apply it, Father, it would be to us, Lord, the application of truth, in wisdom, in discernment, in right living, that it would simply be a response to the love that you first demonstrated to us, that you first gave to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that it would be from a heart of gratitude, being thankful, Lord, for the hope that we have in you as you have delivered us from sin and death by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, build your people up. Lord, build us up. I pray that you would stir our hearts up with love, knowing that you are long-suffering, you are patient with us, and you desire that we grow in your word, that the word may become to us faith as we apply it in full trust of you. So we thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so David begins chapter 40, verse 1. Saying, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so David begins his psalm with these words, I waited patiently for the Lord. We've heard that before, haven't we? How it is that David waited patiently for the Lord. Now, as we consider the word in the Hebrew, that word for waited, and I've often told you that wherever you see the word wait upon the Lord, it's rooted in the position of hoping in the Lord or trusting in him. This word that is used for wait is kava. This word means to look eagerly for, to endure, to remain. And so we need to understand. So for us our English language, as we consider wait is like you're in a waiting room. What do you do? Nothing. right? You sit down. You start reading, you know, your text or looking through your social media, whatever it is, or making phone calls or doing a little work. But really, you don't do anything. You just wait. You're just passive, correct? That's not what this word means. To look eagerly for, to endure, and to remain. Again, this is not something passive, but rather active. Because in that waiting, what is expressed is strength and endurance. I guess you might argue that as you wait, sometimes you need strength and endurance to get through that waiting, right? But again, it's not passive. What we're looking at here is not a passive something that you don't do anything in, but rather it's you're active in your waiting and you're hoping in the Lord. Like a spider's web waits as it is constructed and set. There still needs to be vigilance, an awareness. It is that the web itself, that which has been constructed, is strong enough to catch what is expectantly coming. Spider does not build a web and think, nothing's probably going to go through it. I don't know what goes through their mind, but just thinking, right? I don't think they think that. I think they construct it knowing that something's going to go through it. It's strong enough to catch what is coming as it collects what is eagerly looked to and waited for. Like David, we need to learn how to wait on the Lord, not passively, not sitting on our hands, but we need to learn, what does it look like to actively wait on the Lord? It's not something that just happens. But we allow the construction of our hope to be built up in such a way that we demonstrate an active and eager expectation, enduring opposition, enduring attacks, as our hope is still fixed upon the Lord. You understand why this is an active waiting, a hope, eagerly looking for? Because you need to stand fast. You need to persevere through it. Because you will endure opposition. You will endure attacks. And in that, you need to express your strength in the Lord, your hope in the Lord, and endurance, because our waiting is not doubtful, but rather confident in the fullness of God based on His word. It's wonderful to understand, to come to the understanding of what it looks like to wait. It's not, because if you sit passively, you will get bulldozed over. Because in that waiting, in your hope for the Lord, rest assured that the enemy is actively pursuing and wanting to destroy you. And what better way of doing it than to attack someone who is unaware and is not ready, is not firmly fixed upon the Lord, and expecting or looking forward to eagerly that which is expected to come, relying on the faithfulness of God. The Apostle Paul frequently addresses the importance of being built up in the faith, doesn't he? In his epistles to the churches, he addresses this frequently. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." As we consider these couple verses that he wrote to the Colossians, we see the metaphor of being rooted and built up in him as the process of spiritual growth and maturity resulting in abounding expression of thanksgiving. That's when you know, as you are being built up and rooted, that you are in the right place, when you are abounding in the expression of thanksgiving toward the Lord. You want to know what it looks like? That's what it looks like. You're hoping in the Lord, regardless of your circumstances, the difficulties that you're experiencing. You don't give in to them, but you are actively waiting on the Lord, hoping in him, expectantly, confidently, not doubting. He's faithful. He's going to follow through. He's true to his word. Never leaves me nor forsakes me. There's a purpose for this all. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's a purpose for this. And for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Therefore, to live as Christ means that I am going to reflect a hope in him. There's an expression of thanksgiving. That's why as you look toward a believer and they're going through such difficulties and they still rejoice in the Lord, praise the Lord. Like, you're crazy. The world, that's what they say. You're crazy. What's wrong with you, Nick? Right? There's nothing wrong with Nick, but. But that's what the world says. How is it that you can have such joy in the midst of such circumstances? Because we can trust in the Lord. He's going to get us through this. We know that he's still good. He's still on the throne. Being built up. Paul also addresses the importance of building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Built up. And then, if you're jotting down some notes, you can jot down as far as being built up in your faith. You can look up Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and Jude, verses 20 and 21. Listen, I emphasize this, because unless you're built up in your faith, you will not know nor understand what David knew and is writing here regarding waiting patiently for the Lord. This is why it is important to give yourself to the building up of your faith in the Lord and his faithfulness. Faith comes by what? And hearing what? That's right. Right here. But you have to receive it. You have to understand it. And then start applying it. You're being built up in your faith. And then you know what it means to wait patiently for the Lord. In fact, it's so important to know this very thing, what it is to wait upon the Lord, that it's repeated. We see it two times there. Do you see it two times in that first verse? You don't see it in the English. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, right? You could say it this way. I waited in a waiting way for the Lord. It's the same word. In the Hebrew, it's the same word repeated one time and then once again right afterwards. The word used here for patiently to describe how David waited is the word kavah. David looked eagerly to the Lord with endurance, remaining fixed upon the one who's able, not wavering, knowing that he was standing on solid ground and lived, therefore, reflecting that very confidence in the Lord. Therefore, as this was true of David, God did indeed faithfully act on David's behalf. God made his presence known. In fact, as we go on, we see how it is that David knew how the Lord bent his ear toward him. And with that, he acknowledges that God heard his cry. We learned last week how it is that he prayed to the Lord, a simple prayer, then he cried, then he shed tears before him. This was this crying unto the Lord. He knew, oh, Lord, you have bent your ear toward me. You have heard my cry. Again, something that we ought to consider, and I ask these things often in the middle of presenting to you the word, is how hopeful would you be of the outcome of a difficult situation if you knew that God was attentive to you? He's present. He was attentive. He was bending his ear to you. It's like someone bending over a little closer to hear exactly what you have to hear, fixing their attention completely on you. This is what David was describing. But brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord does for you and I. He bends his ear toward you. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us. He hears our cries. He hears our call. He hears our prayers. He sees our tears. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." The key is in our prayers, as he's bending his ear toward us, is that we ought to desire to pray in accordance to his will, in accordance to his word. Therefore, we ought to know it, and thus know his will, and then asking that in prayer. This is what David did, or God did for David, because he waited patiently for the Lord and asked according to God's will. Therefore, he was confident in the response that would come. God did indeed deliver David from his crisis. Pictured as being taken out of a pit of destruction, we sung the song, and then placed his feet upon a foundation that cannot be moved, a secure place in the Lord. As it says, he drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. It's the first song that we sung. How wonderful that is. And he did indeed pluck us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ, where our feet are secure. Our foundation is unmovable. Our hope is sure. G. Campbell Morgan said, quote, "The supreme need in every hour of difficulty and distress is for a fresh vision of God, seeing him. All else takes on proper perspective and proportion." You know, as soon as our eyes, you know, without these, I can't see much. But I remember the first time I started getting headaches. I remember driving long distances. It was when I was serving in the Navy, and I was stationed up at Lamora by Fresno. And as much as I possibly could, I'd make trips home. Here, I grew up in Grand Terrace, and so I'd make trips down to Grand Terrace. And I was about 19, 20 years old. During that time, I would drive, and Fridays after work, if I had the weekend off, then I would make my way down here. And I found that my eyesight started getting really tired, more than just normal. You know, it's about a 4-hour trip, 3.5-hour trip. And at some point, I started missing off-ramps because the signs were so blurry, and my vision would get so tired that I realized, man, I need to go to, you know, find out if my eyesight is okay. So when I went, and I was, I forget what that machine is called, where they start... What's it called? Oh, of course, Dory would know, yeah. Anyway, that big old thing, right? And the dial started going, do you see better, 1 or 2, right? So it started going through all that. And he had me at one point looking outside at this eucalyptus tree. And once he had it dialed in. And so I did, and I saw the detail of the leaves. And I thought, that's how you're supposed to see things? I hadn't seen that. I don't know in how long I hadn't seen that. And so that actually helped correct my vision, and I could see things for what they were. You know, here I say that to you because in the same manner, as we allow God to correct our vision according to his word, we then have a right perspective. And we can see things clearly. Outside of him, we will not see things clearly. We will see them blurry, not understanding what we see. When you can't see clearly, you don't understand what's around you. You can't discern things, the depth, perhaps. You can't make out exactly what that is. But I'll tell you what, as you get into God's word, you'll be able to discern things. Why? Because God's word does that very thing. It's truth. And as you apply it, you therefore, in that understanding, apply it in a way that's discerning, and that becomes to you wisdom. You see things clearly. That's what G. Campbell Morgan said. The supreme need in every hour of difficulty and distress is for a fresh vision of God. Seeing him, all else takes on proper perspective and proportion. So, with this, a new song of praise came forth. As we see in verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And then he goes on to say, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Awesome to know that with what God had done for David, really what welled up within him is this spontaneous song of praise and worship unto the Lord that was really welled up from a heart that was thankful toward God, expressing itself with acts and words of praise toward him and a desire for his glory above all else, including self. When you have him in proper perspective, when your hope is securely placed in the Lord, that's what happens. You are so thankful, so grateful. I mean, when I first gave my life to the Lord, things weren't magically better, but I knew I was better. I had a new song within my heart immediately. I know I'm saved. I know that I'm forgiven of my sin. There's this joy that is really indescribable. Why? Because you've never felt it. You've never experienced it before. And then when he delivers you once again, and I'm talking about through difficulties, through trials, through tribulations, through certain things that are so difficult, you know what he does again? It's another new song. You have this heart of gratitude, and you're reminded, God, you are so good. You are so wonderful. You did it again. And you did it again and again and again and again. And he'll keep doing it. Why? Because he is that God. David, this isn't just one. And that's it. This is the only occasion in which God put a new song in him. But when God does something like brings you through a difficulty, something that you know you couldn't have done but with him, you can't but express yourself with gratitude toward him. Yeah. A new song. Psalm 146:2 says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The heart of the psalmist. When a person is in this place, they will serve as a testimony of who God is and will encourage others to put their trust in the Lord. As it says there, what is the conclusion to this? Well, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. If that is what you're expressing, I'll tell you what, people can't help but take notice. There's something different about you. That is what led me to ask Mike Klukas, which I didn't know I was asking, about the Lord. Because what I saw in him was Jesus. And that's who explained the gospel, presented the gospel to me, and the one who led me to Christ. Listen, when a person is in this place, a new song filled with gratitude, joy, thankfulness to the Lord, they serve as a testimony of who God is and will encourage others, again, to put their trust in the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, trusting in the Lord is evidence that, nay, the essence of salvation. And it's funny because he goes on, not just the evidence, you know, even in his quote, trusting in the Lord is evidence. Nay, the essence of salvation. He who is a true believer is evidently redeemed from the dominion of sin and Satan. Close quote. As others see and fear. That is, they believe, they see and then they believe and revere the very God that you believe in and revere. The desire is that they put their trust in the Lord and come to know their own personal deliverance and freedom from the dominion of sin and death. That's what happens. You don't compromise. You don't lead people to Christ by compromise. When you toss one back with them, that's compromise. You're no different than them. The Lord calls us to be distinct from the world. Not to be like the world, but to be apart from the world. Right? Not smoking a stogie and having a whiskey with someone. That doesn't build trust. That just tells them that you're no different than them. That's what that does. But when they see that you are distinct, that you love the Lord, that you are not given a compromise, they want to know what you know. How is it that you have such joy? What are you testifying of? What, in your own life, what is this? And then they come to know personally their own deliverance and freedom from the dominion of sin and death. Verse 4, let's continue. It says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. It says here that happy is a man who does two things, right? Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Two things. Another way of putting it is happy is the man. Blessed is the man, but happy is the man who chooses to make the Lord, first of all, the one in whom his trust is fully and firmly placed upon and in. There has to come a point to where there's no doubt in your mind, in your heart, that you can trust in the Lord. At his word, I trust in it 100%. I seek to understand and I'm going to apply it as well as I possibly can. But I will live my life accordingly. I have made that decision, and that is my conviction. I will live by the truth of the Word of God. Happy is the man who chooses to make the Lord the one in whom his trust is fully and firmly fixed. You're not double-minded. Your mind and your heart is firmly fixed on him. Eyes on Jesus. Nothing and no one else. Nothing can shake me. Not circumstances. Not a word from someone else. Nothing. It's firmly fixed on him. And happy is a man. First of all. Secondly, the happy man chooses to not look toward those who are insolent. And this is the description of that word, Rahab. And that is those who are insolent, proud, or defiant. The happy man chooses also to not, with the proud, go after a lie. In other words, to believe or entertain that which is deceptive and is an outright lie. You have to choose those things. This is a matter of choice. Again, these things don't just come by happen chance. You want to be happy? Yes, absolutely, right? We want to be happy. We do, but we want to know what is happiness in the Lord? Because the world will present to you a different happiness. Happiness in the world is, you know, let your heart lead you, right? Whatever makes you happy, pursue it. I'm talking about anything. But here we have two things. If we choose to make the Lord the one in whom we trust in fully, if we choose to not look toward those who are insolent, proud, or defiant, and not to go with the proud, to go after a lion, and to believe and entertain them, then you'll be happy. You'll be content in the Lord. In David's fresh vision of God having a proper perspective of him, David praises God for his wondrous works. He goes on, those are two things, and then he goes on, this fresh vision of God having the proper perspective of him. David, in that place, praises God for his wondrous works, and also his thoughts toward David. He praises God. Oh, your thoughts toward me. I praise you for that too. I praise you for the thoughts that you think toward me. And the thoughts that you have toward your people. I praise you for that. If we sit here and look back throughout history, and we see those things in which God revealed his love toward his people. I'm talking about acts of love, acts of grace, acts of mercy, providing protection, all of those things. Miraculous acts for the benefit of his people. Those things would be without number. And then, in knowing that and considering the love that he has for us, the thoughts that he has towards us, and we praise him for that. Thank you, Lord, for all those things that you have, those thoughts that you have for us, the promises that you've made. Oh, Lord, you're so good. Looking forward then to what is to come, we see the thoughts of God that he has towards us, thoughts of hope in his eternal glory through and in our Redeemer. We not only look backwards at his, and we see his faithfulness and his thoughts toward us. We know in the presence that he's still thinking those thoughts and they're still active and they are in place today. And then we can look forward to what is to come. Eternal glory known through and in our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. With that alone, who can compare with our God? No one. No one can compare with him. So Psalm 139, 17 and 18 says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. None can compare with you is what David writes here. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So, if you started praising God and going through his thoughts toward you, you would have no end to your words. Because God's thoughts toward you are without number, beyond counting. Always remember that. Do you now see how great God's love is for you? It is great. Verse 6, as we continue, it says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, if you are marking in your Bible and jotting down some notes, there are four sets of words that perhaps you ought to circle or underline or highlight. First of all, in verse 6, the word sacrifice. And then after that is the word offering. The words in the second part is burnt offering. And then after that, sin offering. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, and then sin offering. A sacrifice, as it would be known in that day, it requires a shedding of blood. An offering does not require the shedding of blood. A free will offering, one that was known again in that time, abiding by the law of Moses. Again, a sacrifice requires the shedding of blood. An offering would not. It's a simple offering, free will offering. A burnt offering is a complete or a total or a consecration, fully given to. It is fully consumed. And then a sin offering, we all know that a sin offering is that which is sacrificed to atone for sin. Now, he referred to those offerings or those sacrifices that are very familiar to any hearer that would read the psalm in that time. Very familiar with those terms. And yet David said that the Lord had given him understanding regarding these things. And the bottom line is that what God desired is what above sacrifice? Obedience, right? Obedience. That is what he said when he said in between those two groupings, but you have given me an open ear. You have given me understanding. Although these are in the law, and the law really is designed to help us understand that we can't keep the law. To help us to understand that we need a Savior. It is also to help us to serve as guards, bumpers, for us to stay in the lane, right? To live lives that are honoring to the Lord, but knowing that no one can keep the law perfectly. In the understanding that God had given to David, what comes to mind is a story of King Saul. This, of course, is a story that sheds light on the truth that God desires obedience over sacrifice. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, it says, "And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" In other words, you should have really thought about your responsibility as the king of Israel. No longer can you claim you are little when you are made much and you have been given much. Okay? And he said, "Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoils, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." All right, so this again is leading into the importance of obedience over sacrifice. Samuel is offering the best of the spoils of war to the Lord. But the Lord had clearly said to him, devote it all to destruction. Had there been perhaps additional instructions, go and devote it all to destruction except for, then this would have been acceptable. But it was not. Because then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Oh, what a lesson we ought to learn, right? We ought to learn that. Why? Because I still have to apply 1 John 1:9. I still have to confess my sins to the Lord, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But He prefers obedience over sacrifice. David understood this. These words that are spoken here, and the understanding that David had given, or God had given to David, in understanding this very principle, this was only perfectly fulfilled in the Son of David, one person, Jesus Christ, who was perfectly obedient to the Father and who served as our offering to atone for our sins in the shedding of his blood, willfully laying down his life on our behalf, fully giving himself, not holding anything back. And in so doing, we know God's grace and the forgiveness of our sins as we place our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only way. And he is the one who demonstrated this very understanding that came to David in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Just like David's ears were open, so God desires that our ears would be open to understanding that God's desire is that God desires obedience over sacrifice. That we would have an understanding in such a way that that's exactly what we desire. That's what we strive for, right? Not that we would do it perfectly perfect, but perhaps a little bit better. Walking in the Spirit, that we live our lives in that way. Giving ourselves over to the work of sanctification of the Lord, knowing that he is gracious, he's patient with us, and yet desiring more and more to honor and glorify him. Now, verses 7 and 8 have both a near and far application. Now, let's first talk about the near application. The near application is God's will for David. It was for him to ascend to the throne of Israel. And then also in David, he delighted to do the will of God as the law of God was hidden in his heart, right? Remember that God referred to David as a man after his own heart. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So that's what he did. He stored up the word of God in his heart because his desire was that he would not sin against the Lord. Psalm 1:1-2 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But these verses also have a far application. Speaking of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, John 4:34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he did so perfectly. Jesus' life was not cut short. It ended right on time. He fulfilled the whole will of the Father. Nothing was left undone. Nothing at all. Jesus himself is our perfect example of the very one who put the Father's will above his. Even as we see Jesus asking the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, if this cup can pass, if there's another way, Lord, nevertheless, may your will be done, not mine, right? And yet he submitted to the will of the Father. He knew what he was going to. And yet he did it willingly. He laid down his life willingly for you and I. He gave up his spirit. No one took it. John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What a wonderful obedience. A beautiful obedience. Listen, what each one of us delights is deeply embedded in our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what's in our hearts? What's in your heart? If your heart was opened up, would we find God who is the eternal word or the God of this fallen world? It's only one or the other. In our hearts. Verse 9, that's Let's continue. Verse 9. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So David goes on here to declare that he has not withheld his tongue from publicly declaring God's deliverance. So he's declared, he's spoken publicly what God has done. David has purposefully and joyfully spoken of God's faithfulness, God's salvation, his deliverance, and God's steadfast love or his mercy. David has been careful to not keep it just within. You know, I'll just keep it within. Can you do that? You can keep it within and not speak of the one who has delivered you, the one who's given you joy, the one who's given you that peace that surpasses all understanding, the one who has forgiven you of your sins. You can keep that in. Well, David was careful to not keep it in. But rather, he was a preacher. You know that? He was a king. He was a shepherd. He was a preacher. He preached how wonderful God is from the rooftops, that all may hear how great God is, how wonderful he is. The heart of David was reflected also in the heart of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, or you can say the heart of God was reflected in both the hearts of David and Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9 says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there's in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah, I can't. It's burning up inside of me. May our own hearts be on fire for the Lord. May our lips be cleansed with a coal from God's altar, so that we may speak the salvation of Jesus Christ with passion and purity, with love and confidence in his deliverance and his love. This is what David was doing. G. Campbell Morgan, once again in quoting him, said, quote, the man who preaches the cross must be a crucified man. If you're a crucified man, then you are, the old man is dead. The new man in Christ has come up through death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've been delivered to new life in Christ. Verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. As David continues, he only speaks, you know, initially of the past and present deliverance of God in his life, but then he humbly trusts in that God continue to be merciful toward him. He doesn't presume that it would automatically continue. He humbly looks to the Lord for that and placing his trust in him. David acknowledged that it is God who delivers and preserves. It's an acknowledgement. It's a confession in that acknowledgement. And David confesses that he is no match as well for his adversaries. I have no confidence that I am a match all by myself to my adversaries, my enemies. I do not trust in myself for that. I only trust in my Lord, my God. I look to him. I will always trust in him. The moment I place my trust in myself, I'm already at a loss. I'm already failing. Done. It's over. So David confesses, I'm no match for my adversaries. And he is in that confessing that he is in desperate need of God and that God's faithfulness would continue to preserve his life, to keep him. And so David confesses not only that his enemies are overwhelming, but that his own iniquities have overwhelmed him. In both senses, whether it be enemies from without or perhaps the enemy from within, either way, it is overwhelming. And David said, I admit that. I confess that. Listen, even as we come across this, as I consider this, it is so encouraging to hear, because we can rest in the faithfulness of God and his ability to keep us, regardless of how overwhelming it is when enemies come against us or our own sin has led us to difficulties and our own downfall. That's why it's encouraging. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For though the righteous fall seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." So the righteous fall seven times, but then they rise again. The righteous, those who have put their trust in the Lord. And I love this verse, Psalm 3:3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." How wonderful is that? Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Those words are described in what is said previously in that verse. Or in the previous verse, those who are really eager to destroy David, to have a desire to end him. David is expressing through this his dependence upon God to deliver him. He's calling upon the Lord. He's not doing it himself. And that the Lord would even find pleasure in delivering him from the dangers that he was surrounded with. "Lord, you get all the glory. May you find great pleasure in delivering me, your servant. I give myself to you. I ask you to do this very thing once again." I say once again because David begins his psalm by praising God for inclining his ear to David and then delivering him. You remember that back in the beginning verses? And now he is desperately asking for deliverance once again. How is that? We went through from one end to the other, and yet he's asking him now to do the very same thing again. And yet also in this request to deliver him, he's asking that God not delay, that he would deliver him in haste. In other words, do it quickly. Because as we consider that, as when we need help and are under attack, delayed help is as good as no help at all. You know, it's like you showed up too late. It's over. I needed you like 10 minutes ago. I needed you an hour ago. I needed you last week. But you showed up today. And so David is thinking in an earthly way, in a human way. "Oh, Lord, it looks overwhelming again. Don't delay to come. Don't delay to deliver me." But one thing we ought to always remember, God is never late. He is never late. If he delays, it's for a reason. Rest in the fact that he is faithful and perfect in all of his ways. He never makes a mistake. He sees all things. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who are drawing near to him. Those who are placing their trust in him, well, just wait on him. Remember what the word means. To actively look forward to that which is coming, knowing that God is faithful, he's trustworthy. In verses 14 and 15, we also see how David understands really the fate of those who are enemies of the Lord. He says, "Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" We see here with that a warning to those who delight in destroying God's people. Careful. Those who are opposed to God's people as individuals, and God and the bride of Christ as a whole, God's people. Their failure will lead to shame and disappointment, is what David is asking for here. But the unrepentant person who rejects Christ and persecutes his people will know more than shame and disappointment. That person will know eternal torment in the absence of God. To Abraham, the Lord said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And he knew all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Even the martyrs slain in the great tribulation knew that vengeance belonged to God and asked when they would be avenged by him. We just went over that, Revelation 6:10. Right? They knew that. Listen, Saul of Tarsus would have known that if he had not repented. But he repented. He converted. He surrendered his whole life to the Lord. He turned to him. And yet this was a warning for those. And he was praying and he was crying out to the Lord in line with the Lord's will, his word. It was in alignment. Verses 16 and 17 to close out. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And so David's closing is in the form of a final plea for deliverance. The praising of God's people toward God because he is great. Call upon him, praise him, for he is great, and an acknowledgement of his own need and his dependence of God to deliver him. It's awesome. Again, we consider who David is. He is the anointed king of Israel. He is the one whom God has chosen, a man who is considered after God's own heart. And yet he is a man who considers for himself, as for me, I am poor and needy. I am bankrupt. I am a man without hope if I am without God. And that is the perspective that David has, and it's the right perspective. To know God's past deliverances from difficulties does not mean that we will not have future difficulties. As we see here, even through this psalm, as we come to the conclusion, but our future difficulties ought to be handled just like David did through this psalm. He said, I have waited patiently for the Lord. As he began this psalm, he says, I have waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Then he said, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. May that be how we approach the Lord. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. I'm trusting you. I'm hoping in you. I'm waiting on you. Jesus said this in John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Well, let's take heart. Let's be encouraged. Let's have a heart that is not filled with fear, but is filled with faith, knowing that God is able to deliver us, and he does take great pleasure in delivering us. Let us hope in him and wait on him. Amen. All right, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Lord, it is amazing to think how wonderful you are in all your ways. Lord, if you wait to deliver us, oh Lord, strengthen us. Lord, help us, Lord, to persevere, to endure. Lord, as we wait patiently, Lord, may we not waver, and may we not doubt, but may we be firmly rooted in your truth. As our feet, Lord, you have taken from that miry clay and set us upon the rock. Help us to live our lives confidently, knowing that if you are for us, nothing can be against us. Help us to draw near to you. And as we do so, we know that you draw near to us. We thank you for your love and the grace that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.